Good evening. I'll have y'all know it's supposed to be raining pretty heavily after this service. Just found that out. So some of y'all afterwards, we might need some help packing cars for the high school retreat. Just so if anyone is able to hang around afterwards to help out with the logistics of that, I would appreciate it. Once again, welcome to our evening services. We're continuing our tradition of reading through some of the psalm responsive readings. And if you remember Peter's sermon at the day of Pentecost, the psalm that Peter cites in talking about the resurrection of Christ is Psalm 16. Psalm 16, speaking of the experience of Jesus raising from the dead. So if you will, let's do that responsive reading. Turn in your Trinity hymnals to page 788. I've said it a couple weeks before, but it's true. When you read the Psalms, you not only understand more what it's like to be a Christian, you understand more what it was like to be Christ. The life experiences of Jesus are written autobiographically in the book of the Psalms. So Psalm 16, recite in unison the bolded portions. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Amen. Now let's stand and sing that psalm, Psalm 16, to the tune of A Few More Years Shall Roll. Makaria, can you play through that real quick for us all? It's very simple. But Psalm 16 in your Trinity Psalter. Amen. Let's recite now the Apostles' Creed. You'll find it in the back of your bulletin. Christian, I ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. There are a few questions in my journey towards ministry that I've been consistently asked by people who visit or attend our church. Why do we sing out of hymnals? I've gotten that a lot. Why does Dr. Campbell wear a robe? I've also gotten that one a lot. Why do we preach verse by verse? You know, some people didn't grow up with that tradition. But the most common question that I have received in the past 5 years of my life is not, why do we say the Apostles' Creed? But almost always, what on earth does it mean that Jesus descended into hell, pun intended. In fact, upon wanting to do this summer study, when I was divvying this out amongst the teachers, most of the teachers came to me and said, Jack, I'm very glad that I'm not teaching this section of the Apostles' Creed, with the exception of Dr. Starkey. He's the one who came to me and said, that's the one I wanted. So that's why you should be excited to listen to Dr. Starkey in August. It is my hope to provide a bit of context and clarity to this often disputed and confusing article. And my hope is to show the beauty of it. I want to show that even though there might be some disagreement on the precise meaning, we can gather in unison on saying this clause of the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus descended into hell and on the third day rose again for us and for your salvation. So let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that there are difficult things in life that we have to discuss and we have to be taught and we have to work through. And Lord, I pray that you would bless this time. May your Spirit give me a clarity. Lord, I pray that your Spirit also will help everyone to hear and to grasp the message and the biblical import of this section of the Apostles' Creed. Help us, O God, we pray. And I ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. You'll find your outline helpful. This is outline I'll be following in this teaching. So to begin, let me try to give you a little bit of understanding of why this clause, Jesus descended into hell, has been the subject of a lot of debate. If you remember from the first lesson on the Apostles' Creed, the Apostles' Creed finds its origins in something called the Old Roman Creed, way back in the day that was written about by some of the church fathers. And in this old Roman creed, its first formulations in the kind of 200, 300s AD, this clause was not a part of it. The phrase, he descended into hell, was not a part of the earliest formulations of the Roman creed. However, it did find its way into later versions of the creed in the 500s AD, which is also around the time that the Athanasian Creed was written, which also contains that phrase, he descended into hell. So that's a key thing to note. Most of the time when people disagree with this point of the creed, that's what they bring up. So the entirety of the Apostles' Creed, including this one clause, was officially a part of church doctrine all the way up to the Reformation. However, many churches don't recite the Apostles' Creed. Many churches recite the Apostles' Creed and remove this one phrase, just to name a few theologians that you might recognize. John Piper, Wayne Grudem, one of my professors, Jim Neuheiser, at my seminary in Charlotte, will say the Apostles' Creed but won't say this one phrase. There's some debate here. Some Christians have issues with this phrase. So what should we do? Should we get rid of it? Should we keep it? How should we understand it? I'm glad you're here tonight. That's the state of the question. So here's the kind of order I'm going to try to follow to help us grasp the, the debate and the understanding of this is to walk through the three main views of this creed. I'm going to try to do, you're going to see where I land, most likely, as you hear me talk. I'm going to try to present everyone as fairly as possible, but also show the problems with each one, including the one that I happen to hold. This is probably going to be the most technical of all the evening service lessons. Just want to let you know. That's a good thing. There are hard stuff as Christians that we have to wrestle with that you can't really wrestle with unless you get down into the detail. So, let's start off with what does it mean, three views? First of all, a literal descent. What does it mean when the creed says Jesus, he died, was buried, and then descended into hell? Some proponents, and this is actually the majority view throughout church history, have seen that this is to be literally interpreted. And here's what I mean. This is the belief that Jesus bodily, some say spiritually, but bodily actually went to the place of hell after the cross. So the first view is a literal one. Why would Jesus need to literally go to hell? Proponents of this view say to do two things. First of all, to proclaim his victory to all the spirits that are in hell. Second of all, to rescue the Old Testament saints who have been waiting for the coming of Messiah. So those are the two reasons often that people say Jesus went down to hell literally. In each of these views, I'm going to try to walk through the exegetical basis for them, because if you can't see it in the Bible, then we should not believe it as Christians. So what's the exegetical basis for this? 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me read a passage to you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. Peter says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Listen here. "In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water." Did you hear that phrase? It's saying after Jesus suffered in the flesh, was made alive in the spirit, what did he do? They point to this phrase. He proclaimed to the spirits who were in prison. So proponents of this literal descent say that this prison is another word for hell. The underworld. And the spirits are a mixture of either demons that Jesus is shouting victory to, or the spirits of Old Testament saints that Jesus is rescuing from their bondage. Here's another passage. 1 Peter 4, verse 6. After talking about issues of morality, Peter says this, "This is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Once again, proponents of a literal view point to this passage and say, see, it's right there. Jesus preached to the dead. So after the cross, he went literally to hell. Here's another passage, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Right after Paul talks about us having one faith, one Lord, one baptism, he says this. He says, "Therefore," talking from an Old Testament psalm, "when it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended," speaking of Christ, "what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one also who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things." Do you hear that phrase? Speaking of one, Christ, who descended into the lower regions. This is another text that those who hold a literal view of the descent would point to and say, see, it's in the scriptures. So maybe you're trying to struggle to conceptualize this. Remember the only wonderful Narnia movie that was released, the first one? It kind of went downhill after that, to be honest. What did Aslan do right after the stone table cracked? Right after he rose from the dead, what did he do? He went to the witch's castle, he breathed in all the statues of stone, and rescued the prisoners dramatically and brought them to freedom. That's kind of the picture being painted here. That Jesus, yes, he died, yes, he was humiliated, but then he went like a victor into hell's domain. shouted his victory, and rescued those who were waiting for him. This view is held predominantly by Roman Catholics, Lutherans, and a smattering of evangelical Baptist, Presbyterians, and Anglicans. So it's kind of all over the place. Here are some problems with this view, some things you got to think about. What about the thief on the cross? Do you remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? What did he say? He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." How could Jesus honestly say that if he was about to go bodily into the netherworld, into hell? Some people try to bounce back and say, well, you see, the netherworld was a segmented place. Old Testament bad guys were in the bad side. Old Testament good guys were in the good side, and that side is called paradise. That also produces problems, because Paul uses the word paradise to talk about heaven in 2 Corinthians. So that's a problem there. Here's another problem with this view. The issue of Old Testament saints. Did all of the beloved of God from the Old Testament wait in the netherworld for Christ? Is that the teaching of the Bible? I don't think so, personally. While there is a lot of disagreement on this, I believe that when the Old Testament uses the word Sheol, hell, Hades, it's talking about that. It's talking about God's judgment. I believe that the Old Testament saints hoped to see God at their death, not a waiting room, if you will. So that's another problem. There's a doctrine there that you have to prove in order to hold this literal view. Another problem is all of the passages cited are pretty tough and debated passages, just to be frank. If you've ever talked with a seminary student and been like, hey, tell me about 1 Peter 3, most seminary students are going to be like, I'm going to wait 10 years to preach on that one. It's a tough passage. So is Ephesians 4. So is 1 Peter 4. These are very debated passages. So extracting a certain doctrine from a debated passage is not altogether impossible, but difficult. One last problem with this view. Where is it in the Gospels? If this was such a big part of Jesus' plan in ministry, to die, be in the grave, go to hell, preach to the saints, rescue those who are in bondage, where is it in the gospel stories? You don't really see it there. Really what you see in the gospel stories is Jesus' suffering, his crucifixion, his death, burial, resurrection. So it seems to be a little bit of a mist in there. So number two, so that's the first view. Second view, a descent into the grave. A descent into the grave. This view essentially disagrees that Jesus went to a literal hell, but they think rather that the word hell is another way to describe the physical grave, the fact that Jesus was 6 feet under. He was in the tomb bodily for 3 days. This finds some agreement in the early fathers, but really became widespread after the Reformation. What's the exegetical basis for it? First of all, people who hold that this was just a descent to the grave, once again, point to the use of the word Sheol in the Old Testament. People who hold that this was just a descent into the grave for Christ would point to the word Sheol and say, Sheol in the Old Testament is something that everyone goes to, good or bad, holy or wicked. Something that everyone goes to that is characterized by silence and a lack of praising God. So they would say, well, say Sheol, just it's another word for death. That's another word for grave. And this, the Greek word seems to imply this, because in the Greek of the Apostles' Creed, the word is not Hades, the word is not Gehenna, it's not Tartarus, it's katoteros, literally means underneath or below. So proponents of this view would say the word itself is not what Jesus uses for hell. So we shouldn't think that it is talking about hell. Once again, they would point to the gospel accounts. They would say, what do we see in the gospel? We see Jesus being crucified and being buried. And then he is in the tomb until he rises again. This is actually the view that you kind of can see in the Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 50. The question asks this: wherein consists Christ's humiliation after his death? And this is what it says. in Christ being buried and continuing in the state of the dead, and under the power of death till the third day, which has been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. So this seems to be the view that the divines of the Westminster Assembly thought. So once again, if you're having trouble conceptualizing it, here's another way to think about it. Don't think Aslan in Narnia. Think more Gandalf in Lord of the Rings. Do you remember when Gandalf fights the Balrog? He dies and he, you know, comes back in that kind of like resurrection twist in a sense. Remember how he describes it? He won his great victory and then all was darkness. He passed beyond days and time and thoughts and years. And then, poof, he was sent back. That's more of what's being described here. That the power of death had a hold on Jesus in the grave. He didn't go anywhere, but he was dead. And this part of the creed is just another way to say that. Here are some problems with this view. First of all, it seems a little redundant, doesn't it? So you read the creed, what does it say? He was crucified, dead, and buried, and then was buried. So if this is how you understand it, it seems a little redundant. Why say the same thing in different words? And out of all of the phrases in the creed to repeat, why this one? So that's one issue with this view of he descended into hell. Another one is the understanding of Sheol. Is this really the way we should understand the word Sheol? Another word for simply death or the grave. What about all of the times in the Old Testament where the word Sheol doesn't just bring up fear of being dead, but a fear of judgment, a fear of God's wrath and his displeasure? I think that kind of understanding of Sheol is a little empty based on the Old Testament narrative. And then lastly, a problem with this one, which will also be a problem with the third one, is intention. Is this really what the church fathers meant? Is this really what they had on their mind when they were saying he descended into the lower regions? Unlikely, but perhaps it's a little bit of a too simplistic understanding of it. But all of these views have problems. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't say it, though. Remember, I'm going to come back to that. So that's view two. View number three, a hellish experience on the cross. A hellish experience on the cross. A third understanding of this view did not really arise until the time of Calvin and the Reformation, but it has been a mainstream Protestant view for about the past 500 years. So what does this view hold? Rather than this clause referring to simply a death or a literal descent, view number three holds that this is referring to the intense pangs, agony, groans, and hellish experience that Jesus had while on the cross for your salvation. So basically what it's trying to say is that this view holds that the phrase Jesus was crucified and buried is showing us what physically happened to him. The phrase he descended into hell is showing us what spiritually and invisibly happened to him. That's the argument there. What's the exegetical basis for this? Once again, the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross. Jesus says, today I will be with you in paradise. It seems that Jesus' destination was not, in his spirit, was not just the grave, but was the presence of the Father with this sinner. Because notice what he also says before his death. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That seems to be the location he's going towards. Also, this view is kind of based on not agreeing that the Old Testament fathers were kind of in limbo until the coming of Christ. This view that the Old Testament fathers who died are kind of waiting the coming of the Messiah while in prison, if you will, is often called the harrowing of hell. And I've got to admit, look up some art of that. Just Google the harrowing of hell. There is some super cool artwork that has been made throughout church history about this. But it just is a bit of a stretch to bring from the biblical record. The Old Testament saints hoped in immediate sight of God at their death. Listen to a few verses. Ecclesiastes 12:7. At death, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Psalm 73, which we heard this morning. What does the psalmist say at the end? He says, the day will come for my death, and then, Lord, you will receive me into glory. That's not language to me that says holding cell in hell. Or think of Psalm 23. What does David say? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That was a sure hope. Think of some other ideas which kind of put a little bit of difficulty in this thought that the Old Testament saints were in bondage. Moses and Elijah talked with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. This was before the resurrection. Where did they come from? Did Jesus bring them up from limbo, say hi, and then put them back? That seems a little bit of a stretch. Think about Enoch and Elijah, the only two people in the Old Testament who didn't die. They were translated to the presence of God. Were they the only two saints up there? Just chilling with the Father and the angels waiting for everybody else? That also seems like a little bit of a stretch to me. Think about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus tells. Remember the story where he talks and tells the story about a poor man named Lazarus and a rich man, and they both die. And in the afterlife that Jesus is telling, the rich man is in torment. And it says he looks up at the poor man Lazarus, who's in Abraham's bosom, reclining at the table with Abraham. That's not talking about a segmented hell. That's talking about heaven and hell. So the fact that Christ had to rescue Old Testament saints doesn't make sense to me, which is one of the arguments for either one of these other two views. Here's another reason to hold the third view. A hellish experience on the cross. What is the New Testament's focus? What is the New Testament's focus of our redemption? I would argue it's the agony of Christ and the defeat of Satan on the cross. That's where the fight took place, when our Savior was at his weakest, it seemed. Hebrews 2, Colossians 2, both talk about Jesus' suffering as being what bought us victory. Let me read what Calvin says on this. I think it's quite illuminating. He says, the point is that the Apostles' Creed sets forth what Christ suffered in the sight of men, talking about crucified, was dead, and buried. And then, apositively, speaks of that invisible and incomprehensible judgment which he underwent in the sight of God in order that we might know not only that Christ's body was given as the price of our redemption, but that he paid a greater and more excellent price in suffering in his soul the terrible torments of a condemned and forsaken man. The Heidelberg Catechism also kind of takes this view. And listen to what it says. The question being, why does the creed say Jesus descended into hell? This is what it says. To assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. So essentially what this view is saying is that Jesus on the cross went through nothing less than hell itself for you. Nothing less than the full brunt of God's displeasure and the subjective horror of that for us, for our salvation. Here are some problems, though. Every single one of the views has some problems. Intent of the creed. Is this really what the church fathers meant? That they were just talking about the invisible sufferings of Christ? I don't think so. You have to be honest. Notice the verb. It says, he descended into hell. So if this is talking about what Jesus went through on the cross, why add the verb descend? That's a little bit confusing. Another possible problem is an understanding of Sheol. There's a lot of debate about how to understand that word in the Old Testament. And one last problem with this third view is the people who would read the 1 Peter passages and the Ephesians 4 passage and say, hey, this is what it's saying. They would point to the people holding this view and say, you're acting like those passages don't exist. All you're saying is that's not what they're saying, but you're not saying what they are saying, which is a problem of this view. Which brings us to which one? Which one should we hold, and how should we handle it? Here's my opinion. Godly men disagree with me on this. I think the whole point of this is not for you to think, wow, We have no idea what this is saying. My whole point in all this is to show we can recite this together, holding to church tradition, with different understandings and still be unified. That's what I'm trying to get at. But here's my opinion. I cannot with good conscience say that Jesus descended bodily into hell, given what the scriptures teach elsewhere. I believe that this view, while awesome, I must admit, brings more from pagan ideals about how God works than scriptural ideals. At most, perhaps Jesus went on Saturday, not Friday, and preached to the spirits in prison, at most. But that's still a little bit of a stretch to me. History drives me to want it, but exegesis makes me skeptical. My love of tradition makes me long to accept the harrowing of hell, but my love of exegesis leads me to think that the church fathers were mistaken. So I hold a blend to the latter two. I believe that there's truth in view number two, and that the essence is view number three. That what this is getting at is that Jesus underwent hell itself on the cross and was truly dead for us and for our salvation. Why does this matter? Why does it matter to hear all these different things? Here's why. Because holding to what the church tradition gives us is important. Casting something off because it doesn't make sense is a dangerous thing for Christians to do. But we also need to be aware that the Bible is our final standard, not the Apostles' Creed. So I do think we should keep this clause, but we also need to be willing to adapt past understandings that better form with Scripture. Because in the end, we can all agree that Jesus bound the strong man, he defeated death on the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he took that ancient serpent, the devil himself, and cast him into the fiery pit. Think of the songs that we're singing tonight. We can say these phrases in complete agreement with all other Christians. This is from the song we'll close tonight with. For Judah's lion has burst his chains and crushed the serpent's head, and crushed the serpent's head. Christ cries aloud through death's domains to wake the imprisoned dead, to wake the imprisoned dead. I can say that. I believe that happened spiritually, where Jesus shouted into the domain of death and awoke souls that were dead. Same thing with what we just said, saying before this, vain the stone, the watch, the seal. Hallelujah. Christ has burst the gates of hell. Alleluia. Death in vain forbids his rise. Alleluia. Christ has opened paradise. We can all, no matter which one of the views you take, can agree with the phrasing of beautiful poetry like that. Are you confused? I hope this was a blessing and maybe a little bit helpful to you. Please ask questions. Feel free to. This is an ongoing dialogue amongst theologians, so I don't have this all figured out, but it has been a joy working on this section. So now let's move on to the second half, which is amazingly less debatable than the first half of this clause. Why? Because Jesus descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. So first, what I want to do is kind of give an overarching view of the third day in the Bible. Have you ever been reading your Bible, perhaps, and you notice the phrase, on the third day, happens quite a bit in the Bible? I've noticed that. One of the things I was looking forward to preparing in the study was looking at every single instance of the third day in the scriptures. I'm kind of asking that question. Is this a theme? Jesus seems to think it was. In Luke 9, verse 22, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's saying, the Son of Man must suffer, must be handed over, must be killed, and must rise on the third day. This matters to Jesus. Sometimes the scriptures in citing the Old Testament, they don't just cite a phrase, they cite a theme, if you will. And I think this is one of them. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to walk through a bunch of brief instances of the third day and then try to systematize it and give an overarching theme. In Genesis, when Abraham was going to sacrifice his son Isaac and they saw the place, when did that happen? The third day. Laban found out Jacob had run away from him. When? The third day, and pursued him for war. Simeon and Levi, after their sister was raped, destroyed the city on the third day. The cupbearer of Pharaoh and the baker of Pharaoh were released and hanged on the third day. Joseph promised life to his brothers on the third day. In the book of Exodus, the Israelites met God at Mount Sinai on the third day. In the book of Judges, at the very end, when the tribe of Benjamin is warring against the rest of the tribes, their final battle happens on the third day. In 1 and 2 Samuel, David fled from Saul after meeting Jonathan on the third day. David returned to his camp later in the book to find that all of his wives and the people had been taken away by the Amalekites on the third day. The news of Saul's death came to David on the third day. In the book of 2 Kings, when Hezekiah was healed from his disease, his healing happened on the third day. In the book of Ezra, the new temple of the Lord was completed on the third day. You're noticing a theme. In Esther, she appeared before the king after being anxious and waiting on the third day. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And in the book of John, interestingly enough, the wedding at Cana, his first miracle, occurred on the third day of his ministry. What do we learn from all of this? Maybe that sounded random to you. There's a theme. There's a pattern going on through all of this. The significance of the third day is that it's often a day of judgment for God's enemies and a day of salvation for his people. You see this reflected in different ways. But also there's kind of this third element. The third day reflects an anxious, often fearful waiting of God's people for God to respond. If you notice in each one of these instances, think of Esther. She knew she had a choice to do, to save her people. She knew she had to talk to the king. And on the third day she did it, she had no idea what would happen. Would the king kill her? Would the king accept her? So you have judgment, salvation, and that anxious waiting bound up in this word. And one last verse about it, which kind of teaches us this, in Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. It says, after 2 days, God will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. So there's a reason that Jesus said, I must rise, not on the second day, not on the fourth day, on the third day. And we need to remember as a bit of application for your life. This theme of the third day of how God works is not just something literal. On day three, things will get better. This is a pattern of how God works for his people. No sooner does he give you and I a promise or a joy in the gospel, than what does he give you? He gives you a time of waiting. He gives you a trial to test your faith. He gives you a period of almost that anxiety waiting. Lord, how will you figure this out for me? That is how God works for his people. Suffering is the only way to learn theology. And that is a fact. And what do you see through the whole Bible? You see a people who suffer and then cling to God because of the waiting. Which should be good news to us, right? Even in this life, the Lord will not let you experience only sorrow. He always gives joy mixed with the sorrow. After periods of waiting and trial, every heartache you feel points to a heart joy in heaven. Every painful taste of death you've had will be covered by the joy of life in the new heavens and new earth. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. All of that is wrapped up into the third day. And just a little while longer, even this message will end, I promise. One last thing. The resurrection of Christ, which brings us to the resurrection of Christ, the bedrock of Christianity, the central miracle to our faith. Three points about the resurrection. First of all, the resurrection and the Trinity. Maybe you've never thought about this. Who raised Jesus from the dead? You ever thought about that? Who raised Jesus from the dead? It's a simple question. Here's the reality. You can find every single person of the Trinity at work in Jesus' resurrection in the scriptures. For instance, in Acts 2:24, which Dr. Campbell led with, what does it say? God raised Jesus up because it was not possible for death to hold him. The Father is the one that heard the Son's cries and answered with the blessing of life. Think about the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18, which you heard before. Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. How did the Father raise the Son? Through the working of the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, raising him up. But also the Son. This comes from John 10:18. Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So this is beautiful. You see the entire Trinity in concert in the resurrection of Christ. And this matters for you. You want to know why? Because you too will rise after you die. And all of the promises for your resurrection someday are rooted in the fact that Jesus was raised. Which means if you lie in your grave, Christian, and don't rise, God would cease to be God. You must rise again someday. Death cannot hold you as a Christian. The Trinity is at work in this. There's an interesting story about how we think about resurrection. While I did a lot of work with RUF on campus as an intern and as a student, I probably was involved in somewhere between 30 and 40 different interviews for our ministry team. And the last question we would always ask in these interviews is, "Tell me the gospel. Tell me the gospel." Like, nothing's more stress-inducing to a young freshman than hearing that question sometimes. And just as a broad observation, I would say the resurrection of Christ was the most forgotten aspect of the gospel, strangely enough. I don't know why that is. I've pondered this question, and part of the conclusion I've reached a lot of times is that what separates our society from, say, 100 years ago, or 200 years ago, 300 years ago? If you think about it, I think we as a people are very separated from death. I'm not saying that's necessarily a bad thing. It's just a reality. We're very separated from death. So often, back in the day, you would have four generations maybe in a household. Most people would die in their house with a doctor coming. Death would be something that people would have to wrestle with from a young age through their grandparents, their great aunts, great uncles. So perhaps maybe one of the reasons we don't cling to the resurrection as we ought is because the essence of death is kind of out there in the hospital. It's not something we feel. It's not something we think about. I'm not saying that we need to change that, but I do think we need to realize that when the reality of death is on our mind, we number our days more. And the promise of the resurrection will become sweeter. Two last points on the resurrection. First of all, the resurrection as confirmation. The resurrection as confirmation. If Jesus was not raised, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, then your faith is in vain. You are still in your sins, and you are most to be pitied by the whole world. Why is that? Because the suffering and the death and the crucifixion of Jesus was the payment for your sins. And the fact that he was raised was God the Father saying that payment is sufficient and it worked. Think about it this way. I was a swimmer in high school and my years before high school. And if, say, you're swimming a race or a qualifying race, you could break the world record. You could have the fastest time known to man. But guess what? Unless the judge clears that race and says, you didn't break any rules, you did not disqualify, your race means nothing. You could have beaten Michael Phelps, but if you get disqualified, it doesn't matter. The fact that Jesus' resurrection occurred is the Father saying, it worked. Your sins are paid for. Satan is defeated. So as confirmation, the resurrection is something in the past that shows us that, yes, I can trust that my sins are forgiven. And that must affect the way that we live now. Do you live like your sins are something that have a concrete hold on you? Do you think about your struggles and your battles with your own transgression as a losing fight? As Christians, we shouldn't think that way. Not only is our sin forgiven, it is dead, however strong it may seem to be.
So it needs to affect the way that we even live.
And lastly, the resurrection of Christ as first fruits. First fruits. The scriptures often use this imagery. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Sarah and I did the music for Jared and Carson Matthews' wedding several weeks ago, and it took place at this beautiful orchard. Beautiful orchard. And I was just walking through there, and I was thinking about this doctrine, you know, as seminarian students do. I was thinking about the doctrine of the first fruits. That the scriptures say Jesus is as the first fruits of an orchard. The first, most plump fruits that come before a waiting period, before all the rest of the fruits are born. Which is saying, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead means that you must rise from the dead someday. As surely as the rest of the crop will come after the first fruits. We know we will rise again from the dead. I look forward to hearing Dr. Starkey dive into this with more detail. But to close, the resurrection of Christ points us all forward. Your best is always yet to come. Even on your deathbed. Even you high school students are about to go to RYM. RYM's going to be amazing. But guess what? Your best is always beyond something. Our best is beyond this life. This life matters, but it is the train station to the truest reality. We are pilgrims passing through here to an everlasting city. We are ambassadors from a foreign nation, longing to return home. Jesus is like the head scout of our regiment, who has gone forward and shouted back through his resurrection, "It's all clear. The battle's over. It's safe." We will all face cares and worries and sorrows in this life, but because of the resurrection, we can be assured that these things too shall pass. We will enter into glory someday as the family of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words in the Creed which ring true on so many levels. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who defeated the pains of death for us, who rose from the dead for us, and Father, gives us an eternal hope in the future. Teach us to treasure this blessing, Lord. Teach us that when we feel the sting of death, we have a gift from you to be a quick cure for that pain. Lord, we thank you and we love you. I pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen.